Usually at this point, I would be encouraging you to turn to a particular passage in the Scripture with me. The message this morning is a little bit different in the sense that I'd like to give us an overview, really from almost the entire New Testament, on a particular theme. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground. We'll dip in to a couple of passages for a lengthy period of time this morning, but we are going to be moving throughout your New Testament. And so before we begin, I'd like to take the opportunity to lead us in prayer, that the Lord would minister to us through the many words of His Scripture spread throughout the Scripture text, and that He would accomplish His purposes in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for how You have ministered to us already this morning. We thank You for the work of Your Spirit through the reading of Your Word, the singing of these truths, our encouragement of one another simply by our presence in this place and our desire to worship together and to affirm the truth of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we reach the culmination of our service, really the high point of our corporate worship, we give ear to You. You have heard the words of our praise and our thanksgiving, and now, Father, we open our ears to hear from You through Your Word. We pray that You would produce submitted hearts this morning, that we would understand what You have accomplished for us through sending the eternal Son to take to Himself humanity, to accomplish our salvation, that we would be so moved in adoration of such a mystery, so moved by the love demonstrated through that sacrifice, that we would go out this morning changed. Perhaps in an almost imperceptible way, perhaps in drastic ways, that You would adjust our thinking, that You would adjust our behavior, that You would help us to be more committed to the Savior through our time together this morning. It is in His name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Through these Sundays leading up to Christmas, we are considering some of the results of the incarnation, what it is that Christ accomplished through His coming to earth as a human being. Last week we had the opportunity to connect that with a Lord's Supper service, and so we were considering the absolute necessity of the incarnation for our salvation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ had to take to Himself humanity. He didn't come and take the form of angels. He wasn't living for angels, and He wasn't dying for angels. He came and took to humanity to Himself, because He was living for us in obedience to the Father, earning a human righteousness for us that Adam lost, that we cannot attain on our own. And on the cross, He was taking a human penalty of God's wrath against our sin. And so the first and really the most central result of the incarnation is our salvation. It's the opportunity for men and women and boys and girls who are alienated from God because of their sin to cast themselves on Christ, no merit of our own to suppress the anger of God, the hymn writer says. We come to Christ alone for our dress, right? For His robes of righteousness to clothe us as God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden through those coats of those lambs. And so through the incarnation, Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. But we've been singing a lot this morning about joy. And we recognize that this is, or it's supposed to be, a joyful time of the year when we are full of rejoicing and happiness and joy at the fact that this is the Christmas season. I wonder if we recognize that that is a biblical response, that is a right result of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We already mentioned this morning that the Old Testament prophets are connecting joy to the promise of Christ's coming. We looked at Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, shout, behold, your King is coming to you." Right? This the coming of Jesus Christ that Zechariah connects to that Passion Week, his entrance into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, and everything that that signifies of our salvation, that is reason for us to shout this morning. That is reason for us to rejoice. And it was a promise, hundreds of years before the promise was fulfilled. Isaiah in chapter 9, the 6th verse, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and greatly increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide spoil." Isn't this remarkable? Isaiah says the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is going to produce the kind of joy that people have when they conquer a nation and they're dividing up all of the plunder. Are people happy when they do that? That's the kind of joy that Jesus brings. The kind of joy that a farmer or an agricultural society back then experienced in the harvest time. That's the kind of joy connected with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. And actually, that's exactly what we find fulfilled when we turn to the New Testament and to the gospel accounts of Christ's coming. Did you catch this in the scripture reading this morning that Noli let us in? I hope you recognize that you trace these connections. Mary comes to Elizabeth, and the very presence of the pre-born Christ, the Messiah in human form in his mother's womb, produces what response? That another little preborn person who would come to be known as John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb for what? For joy. It's remarkable that the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, later records a scene where John the Baptist, now as an adult, is talking to his followers about that same Christ. And John the Baptist says, "I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, the friend is full of joy." Remember, John the Baptist's followers were a little concerned about the fact that Jesus was becoming more prominent than John. And John says, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. He must increase. I must decrease. When the bridegroom comes, what's the response of the friend of the bridegroom? He's full of joy. And then John says, "My joy is fulfilled. My joy is complete." Isn't that remarkable that the testimony of John the Baptist when he's in his mother's womb is that his response to the presence of Christ is joy, and as an adult, his testimony is that his joy is fulfilled, it's fully complete to see the ministry of Christ. Matthew tells us that the Magi, we know them as the wise men, right? They look up in the east and they see this astronomical body, this glowing orb that we referred to as a star, and it leads them to the place of Christ. And when they saw it, Matthew says, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Actually, this is one of the major themes of Luke's telling of his gospel. You read Luke's account of the coming of Christ. The angel comes to Mary, chapter 1, verse 28. "Hail, thou that art highly favored. You're blessed of the Lord. Blessed art thou among women." Later on, John leaps for joy in his mother's womb, Luke records. Then Mary responds, as we read this morning, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The angel appears to the shepherds. Do you remember how they respond? Right, to these angels coming. They responded the way people always respond in the Bible when they see angels. The same way you would respond if you saw an angel in his glory. They're terrified. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Has anybody told you before that the word gospel simply means good news? You've heard that before? That's the expression the angel uses here that's translated good tidings. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." I bring you the gospel of great what? Of great joy, which shall be to all people. I mentioned that this is a major theme for Luke. You get to the end of Luke's gospel. Do you remember this scene where after Jesus is resurrected, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets his disciples, and they don't know who they're talking to. And then when they come to their destination and Jesus is going to turn out of the way and go a different way, the scales fall from their eyes and they know who it is they've been talking to. Luke bookends his gospel account. All of these people responding with joy to the birth of Christ. You get to Luke chapter 24, verse 52, and those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they worship Jesus and they return to Jerusalem with, what do you think? With great joy. So the coming of Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament to be an event that's surrounded with joy. That's the right effect. That's the right response to this reality of the incarnation. We come to the New Testament, and almost all the characters surrounding the birth of this baby are responding to this reality with joy. I mean, aside from Herod, just about everybody in this narrative is responding to the birth of this baby with great joy. Again, I'll bring us back to the beginning. We know that Christmas is supposed to be joyful. My question for us this morning is, why is it so often then not joyful for us? The reality is that often holiday celebrations, and this time of year in particular, are extremely difficult for people. Some people are extremely discouraged right now. They are despondent. They're disappointed. And even if you don't feel that way right now, I mean, if you're like my wife and Christmas is the greatest time of the year for you and you are on cloud nine, and you've got all the lights and all the trees and all the glitter, and you're wrapping presents, and you are so about this. Let me just ask you, what's going to happen when the calendar rolls around? And it's time to take down the tree and throw away all the wrapping paper, and the presents break, and you didn't get what you wanted, and the people you gave presents to weren't appropriately grateful. And you've added weight, and you can't even remember what all you ate. It's gone. And then it's just January, and it's cold, and it's dark, and it's not fun anymore. Right? Am I being, you say, boy, you're really getting us in the Christmas spirit this morning. But folks, isn't that true? Don't we laugh because we know the reality of that? People hate January. Okay, it's winter without Christmas. Who wants winter without Christmas? It might as well be warm and sunny and go play at the park, right? Why is it that a time that is supposed to be so marked by joy actually can be so marked by discouragement and disappointment and despondency? And my suggestion to us this morning is that it's likely because of where the focus of our joy is found. Because there are so many attachments to this time of year that we focus our joy in the wrong places. We're looking for enjoyment and satisfaction and rejoicing in things that are temporary and things that disappoint. And sometimes those are things as significant as family relationships, and they disappoint us. I mean, this has almost become a punchline in our society about having to get together. And I say having to get together with your family at the holidays, right? Sometimes those relationships that are the most important to us in the world are just disappointing. And we're reminded of that at this time of year. Is the focus of our joy the holiday traditions and the celebrations and all of our expectations about what this time of year is supposed to be? If that's the case, then you will likely come to the end of all of this and find yourself less than joyful. Because the focus of the joy of this time of year is what we're reading about in the gospel account. It's the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. See, we get focused on the celebration itself rather than the thing we're celebrating. Do you see how that happens? What makes this time of year special? It's that God took humanity to himself to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice so people could be reconciled to the God they had rebelled against. And I mentioned last week that the world today needs Christian people to make that connection. I hope you understand that as our culture accelerates in pursuing secular ends and removing any remnant of religion from the public sphere, Christmas stands as that remnant. Christmas stands in our culture as a shard of the background, the Christian and biblical background of our culture and our society. This provides us as Christians a significant opportunity to declare what Christmas is all about and what the true significance and what the true joy is about this time of year. It's about a Savior. It's about a righteous King. And that kind of joy has staying power to it. That kind of joy endures through the greatest difficulties in life because it's not focused on something fleeting and it's not focused on something temporary. It's focused on the eternal truths of the Scripture. And you know how we know for certain that that kind of joy endures? It's because when you flip past the Gospels, you have heaped up for you examples of people whose joy endures the greatest of difficulties. I'll just remind you, that little leaping baby named John, who found his joy complete in the coming of Christ, how did that man meet his end? Does anybody remember? His head was separated from his body. And I'll just make a poignant point in our culture that you read that account and you find how was it that John the Baptist fell afoul of the governing authorities of his day? It was that he upheld a biblical sexual ethic. He was willing to point at the king and say, "You are an immoral man. And your sexuality, your sexual immorality has violated God's commands." That's what landed John in the slammer. It was from that location that he's taken to the party and beheaded. But he could say his joy was what? His joy was complete. It was fulfilled in Christ. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10? I mentioned that I'm going to reference a lot of scriptures, but I'll just ask us to dip in here in a couple of places and draw something to our attention. Luke chapter 10 records Jesus sending out 70 disciples. Do you remember this? That Jesus has these 70 followers. He sends them out throughout the countryside, two by two, to extend the ministry of Christ throughout the area. And Luke records the return of these 70 disciples in verses 17 through 20. Let me just read these verses for us. And the 70 returned again with joy. Okay, I told you, this is a big deal for Luke. Somebody needs to trace down all the references to joy and rejoicing in the Gospel of Luke. It'll be a fruitful study. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They're pretty excited. What are they excited about? They have cast out demons in the name of Christ. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, that's kind of, you know, self-serving and a little superficial to be all excited about that. But I'm just going to ask you, be honest. If you were able to cast demons out of people, would you be excited about that? So they're filled with joy, and they're giving their report to the Lord. In verse 18, he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. We would call that today a little reality check, right? Bring them back from their excitement a little bit. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus confronts them with the authority that he has over the satanic realm and then promises them that authority. Where do you think their excitement level is now? It's off the charts. And then what does Jesus say to them in verse 20? Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't even place your joy or your rejoicing in the fact that God has given you authority over the demonic realm, Jesus says, but rather rejoice. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. Do you get the significance of what Jesus is telling them? What is the fountain, the source, the wellspring of joy in your life? Jesus, it's saying, it shouldn't even ultimately be those things that Christ enables us to do in his name or in service of him. Our greatest joy is to be sourced and located in the reality that our names are written in heaven, in our salvation, and in the incarnation that made that salvation possible. Think about what the testimony of Acts 5:41. This is a passage where the disciples, the apostles, are arrested. They're brought before the council. They're charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. This is the famous statement, you know, whether it's right in your eyes to obey man or obey God, you judge, but we're going to keep preaching in Jesus' name. And they're beat up, right? Beat up to put a little fear into them, and then they're released. And Luke, again, Luke is the author of Acts. Luke records in chapter 5, verse 41, they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The kind of joy that Jesus gives is the kind of joy that has the endurance and the staying power, even when you get beat up, okay? They're rejoicing in suffering for the name of Christ. A verse that I love in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to hold fast to the finished faith. And he's telling them they're doing well. They have held fast. They need to keep enduring. And he says, you had compassion for me in my bonds, in my imprisonments, and you rejoiced. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the King James says. The ransacking of their homes and the theft of their property, because of their profession of Christ, they rejoiced in it. Do we recognize that's the kind of endurance that true joy has? He says, you had compassion of me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Again, where is that joy flowing from? What's it located in? It is eternal spiritual realities. It's an enduring joy that lasts even in the most difficult circumstances of our lives. This is why James, the half-brother of our Lord, can challenge his readers in chapter 1, verse 2, to count it all joy when they fell into trials of various kinds. I could give more and more. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. I'll just tell you, the New Testament is full of these. You find Christians, believers in Christ, in the most difficult circumstances of their life, and they are responding with joy. They're singing in prison. They're rejoicing over the looting of their homes. Why? Because they like having their stuff stolen? No, because they had a hope and a joy and a peace that was settled in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we think that what it means to be joyful is just to plaster a smile on our faces, pretend like everything's okay, never cry. Okay, is that joy? Is that what true joy is? That's not true joy. True joy is an internal peace and contentment. Jesus sorrowed. The apostles sorrowed. It's one of the great ironies of Scripture that you can be in great sorrow and at the same time know joy. Because joy that's located in Christ is on a different sphere than earthly sorrow. Those two things are not connected to each other. The sorrows of this life can't touch true joy. It endures and it persists, because it's operating in a different realm. Do we understand that? I'm not encouraging us to act like everything's okay when it is not. I'm encouraging us in the lowest times and the most difficult times to remind ourselves of Scripture truths, of Christmas truths, of Christmas realities. If this season doesn't at all go the way you wanted it to, that's okay. And why is it okay? Because the fact of the incarnation still stands. Jesus has come, and he has died, and he has risen again, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting to come again in power and glory. And so it's okay. It will be okay. I'll leave us with this one, the example of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and he despised the shame of it. For the joy of your salvation. It's actually one of the things that was a little bit surprising to me when I was chasing down all the references to joy and rejoicing in the New Testament, was how often God is the one doing the rejoicing. And you may be hearing some of these words, and you may aspire to know that kind of joy. You may even have known seasons of that kind of joy in difficult circumstances, but at the end of the day, you really feel like sometimes it's just too hard. Sometimes this life is just too real, and it is too painful, or it's too disappointing, and it crowds out joy. I just want to offer some biblical encouragement to you this morning if you are weary in that kind of way. And that biblical encouragement is that you are so valuable and your salvation is so precious, you are not the only one rejoicing in it. Did you know that? You're not the only one rejoicing over your conversion this morning. The scripture tells us that the angels in heaven and God himself are rejoicing over you and your salvation. I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. Why don't we turn to another passage? We find ourselves in Luke again. Luke is just being a big help to us this morning. Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to read all of these verses. I think we're fairly familiar with the passage and it's somewhat lengthy. But Luke 15 records three parables. Are you familiar with this? They go together. What's the first one? The lost sheep, right? The second one, the lost coin. And the third one, we usually call the parable of the prodigal son. But we need to see that these three go together. Actually, I'm quite impressed with the editors for my copy of the scriptures because their heading over that third parable is the parable of the lost son. These three parables are a unit. They go together. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Let me just start reading in verse 4 of chapter 15. This is Jesus' response to the Pharisees murmuring that he was spending time with sinners and was eating with sinners. Jesus responds to them, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" And the expected answer is, everybody leaves the 99 and goes to find the lost sheep because the 99 aren't lost. I know where they are. It's the one I'm concerned about. "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Or 99 people like the Pharisees who thought they needed no repentance. What about the lost coin? Or, verse 8, "What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" Again, why is she spending all? Because it's the lost one. That's the one she doesn't know where it is. "And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The parable of the lost son is lengthy, but I'll just direct our attention to two verses, verse 23, 22. The lost son returns home. He's found. The father says, "My son who was dead is brought back to life. My son who was lost is found." And the father, verse 22, said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry." Why all the rejoicing? Because the son is found. Drop down to verse 32. "It was meet, it was suitable, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Do you see the point that Jesus is making here? Your salvation is a cause of rejoicing for the God of heaven and his angelic host. This isn't the only passage that tells us this. Back when we had Church History Sunday and we were talking about singing, I mentioned this reality that God sings. That God sings rejoicing over his people. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17. Yahweh, your God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Do you realize that God responds to your repentance, your faith, and your salvation in Christ with rejoicing and singing in heaven? I don't think it's fitting for us to joy in our salvation less than God does. There's just something to me that seems wrong about that, being that we're the ones who were saved and rescued. Doesn't it seem a little odd for the rescuer to be happier than the one who was rescued? We should reflect God's joy over our salvation. So loved, that God rejoices in his kingdom for us. And it is helpful to remember that Jesus is a king. Several of the passages we read this morning made that point. He is a king. Your king has come unto you, and because he is a king, he has a kingdom. I don't know if you realize that's how that works. But a kingdom is a kingdom because it's ruled over by a king, and you're not much of a king if you don't have a kingdom. And Jesus has a kingdom to come. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus has an earthly kingdom that will come one day. But Jesus also has a kingdom in the sense that he has subjects right now today. That's why in one sense the gospel writers can talk about the kingdom already coming. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, "Repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom has come." The kingdom has come in the sense that Jesus is gathering to himself subjects of his kingdom. That's you and it's me. It's all those people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And we live in anticipation of his earthly coming as king. You say, why all of this kingdom talk? Well, I have one last point to make about rejoicing. You read all of the references to joy and rejoicing in the New Testament, and one of the things that stands out to you is that this is the essential attitude of the kingdom of Christ. This is a distinctive attitude of subjects of Jesus' kingdom, is that they have joy. Just think about Romans 14, 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What is the kingdom? It's righteousness. Okay, that's a fact. That's something given to us. And it's peace. We might think peace is an attitude, and it can be, but what Paul is pointing to here is that we're not at enmity with God any longer. We've been brought to be reconciled and at peace with God. The kingdom is righteousness and peace and what? Joy. Which one of those three is an attitude toward life? It is joy. Joy is the essential foundational attitude of the kingdom of Christ. If that seems strange to you, just think about the scriptures' descriptions of heaven. The scripture writers go to great lengths to communicate that heaven will be what? Will be a place of joy, that God will wipe away every tear and there will be no sorrow any longer, because the essential attitude of people who have been rescued by God is joy. I was going to have us turn to this passage, but I don't I don't think I'll do that for time this morning. But just consider the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. This is where Jesus really lays out what it means to be a subject of his kingdom, and how does each one of those begin? Blessed are you. Actually, one of those verses we could put into the category of a joy that endures difficult circumstances. Because he says there, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus and the salvation that he provides through his incarnation gives you a joy that can endure even your most difficult circumstances. And actually, when we have that kind of joy, we're simply reflecting a reality about God's attitude toward us, because God himself and the angelic host in heaven respond to your salvation with great rejoicing and singing. I just love to put that singing part on there, because I think that surprises us. And joy is also the essential attitude of the kingdom of Christ. And what that means is it should characterize your life as a subject of that kingdom. Because of the truth of what Christ has done to bring us into his kingdom. And so you're going to spend the next, how many days is it till Christmas? Today's the 6th, so 19 days till Christmas. You're going to spend the next 19 days hearing a lot about joy and seeing a lot about joy. Some of you even have stocking holders that spell out joy, or, you know, little things that you hang on the wall at Christmas time that say joy. Or people light up their garage with letters that spell joy. Because we know that Christmas is a time of joy and happiness. But I hope that we realize that sometimes we're tempted to respond to all that joy talk at Christmas time and think that we're talking about some kind of happiness like a Christmas movie, right? That it's the fuzzy good feelings that surround this time of year, or the, you know, busy businesswoman who returns to her hometown and is convinced to find a slower pace of life and get married, like every Christmas movie. Or that George Bailey realizes how much he's loved in his town and his debts are paid for him, right? We just have these sentimental concepts of what joy and happiness means around the holidays. Let's not let our joy be determined by those kinds of things. Don't let your joy be determined by whether your cookies turn out or not. That's actually personal for me. It's not cookies. I was trying to make caramel sauce for some of you. I was trying to reproduce my victory from the harvest picnic in the dessert competition. And Emily had said that I had beginner's luck and that caramel is really hard to make. And I said, no, it was a piece of cake. It was easy. I'll make it for everybody in the church. It'll be our Christmas gift. And so I doubled the batch and I did everything and I made Werther's Originals stuck in the bottom of the pan. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And I said, oh, I know what I did wrong, Allie. It's okay that I wasted all that butter and all that whipping cream. It's okay. I know what I did wrong. I heated it too long. So I did it again. And it did it again. Does that determine our joy? Get so frustrated over something so silly? Let's not let our joy be determined by getting the presents we want. Maybe that's a little more appropriate for the young people here. I wish Hudson were here. I would give him instructions regarding that. Or even something significant. These are, you know, a little lighter, but even having a wonderful family gathering that you imagined. You can't place your joy on those things. Because those things can be taken away, and then you find your joy is taken away. Can I say this morning, certainly don't let your joy be determined by COVID. Or there won't be a joyful one left among us. Or by the political circumstances. I have a pastor friend, and he posted something on social media the other day and said, if the truth were told, and you compared how much time you'd spent studying the scripture with how much time you've spent reading and watching about the election, what would the ratio be there? Now, some of you could care less. You don't have a political bone in your body. But for some of us, that's a little convicting. Maybe that would tell us why we're so full of anxiety and why we're so upset, because we're not stabilizing our souls with eternal truths. So this Christmas season, when you sing about joy and you talk about joy and you think about it as an internal contentment and peace and hope, let's found our joy in the incarnate Christ. God eternal. At a point in human history, an actual event that happened in time on the earth, God took human DNA and chromosomes to himself. Was trapped in a woman's womb for 9 months? Give or take a little bit? Isn't that incredible? God? And he did that. Why? He endured that humility. Why? He took those limitations to himself. Why? Because you had rebelled against him. And you could do nothing to rescue yourself. And so he came to rescue you. And every part of that rescue meant limitation and humility and even shame for the Savior. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that he's risen in power and glory, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's working out his purposes through his providence on the earth, even when we stand with Habakkuk and say, I have no idea what you're doing right now, and it doesn't even seem right to me, but I will trust in you, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Folks, you ground your joy there. If I ground my joy there, then we can handle January. The January doldrums. We can handle COVID. We can handle political unrest. We can handle the disappointments and the difficulties, small and severe, because Jesus never changes. And so a joy located in him cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your grace, help us this year in our settled commitment to rejoice this Christmas, not so much in the lights and the presents and the celebrations, but because your eternal Son came to earth and died in our place and offers us the righteousness that he earned through his obedience. Father, would you make that our joy this year? Would you so drive those truths home that that joy becomes the essential attitude of our life for you? And that we can't help but tell other people what you have done for us. Would you accomplish that in our lives today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year? Make us joyful people who respond to you as John the Baptist responded to you, our joy is now complete because we have known the presence of the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.